Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. Whether you attend our 10 a.m. gathering on Sundays here in Denver, are just checking us out, or listen every week from far away, our hope is that by engaging with Scripture, together we can explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. To get connected or find out more about what's going on in and around our community, you can visit our website at denverchurch.org or download our app by searching Denver Community Church in the App Store. And if you want to financially support the healing work we are doing as we invest in our community while setting aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Know that spaces like ours can only exist through the radical generosity of those who call DCC home. Thank you for being here. Let's get to the teaching.
Well, good morning. Good to be with you as together we celebrate the resurrection. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 20. If you don't, there's a Bible beneath the chair in front of you or near you. And the page number that will be on the screen shortly corresponds to that. It's page 757. If you're familiar with John's version of the resurrection, it's quite long, actually, and it begins like the other ones do, early in the morning on the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb of Jesus to anoint his body with spices. Except when she gets there, the stone has been rolled away. She looks inside. She doesn't see the body. So she thinks someone stole it. So she runs back and tells Peter and John, Jesus' disciples. They run to the tomb. John makes it very clear that he outran Peter, because apparently that's important. They get to the tomb. They look inside. The body's missing. They're confused. They walk away. Mary stays there, and it's the first time anyone encounters the resurrected Jesus. And then when she encounters him, she goes and tells the rest of the disciples. And later that night, they're all together locked into a room, and Jesus appears in their midst. And it says that they're overjoyed and they're amazed. But there was one person who missed the party, and that is Thomas. And that's where we pick it up in verse 24. It says, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.' Unless I see." This is Thomas's expression about learning of the resurrection of Jesus. "Unless I see." And what does he want to see? The holes in Jesus' hands and feet? Of course. The hole in his side? Yes. The wounds that he carries with him from crucifixion? 100%. He wants to see what the empire did to Jesus. He wants to see what Jesus endured. He wants to see what Jesus went through for love. But maybe he also wants to see whether or not resurrection is possible. And resurrection is not just resuscitation, someone coming back to life. Resurrection is total and complete transformation. Maybe he wants to see that healing is really actually possible in the most broken places. Maybe he wants to see whether there can be hope in the midst of trouble. "Unless I see," says Thomas, "I won't believe." Now, I think a lot of us have a friend like Thomas, don't we? the contrarian. Like no matter what you say, they're just going to disagree with you. And when you say to them, you're a bit of a contrarian, they're like, I disagree. These people who always seemingly want to argue. And you can hear the fact that like these kind of people like Thomas, we're not real fond of them. If you're wondering, like, do I have a friend like that? Think about who you purposely excluded from your Easter brunch and ask yourself why. Stands to reason. Thomas says, I can't believe this. And we look down our noses at him. Historically within the church, we refer to him as Doubting Thomas. And we do so with a little bit of like disdain. Oh, Doubting Thomas. As though if we were there, we would have been the ones explaining to everyone why this happened. Forgetting we have 2,000 years of hindsight. Doubting Thomas. And when I look at Thomas, I'm like, it actually kind of makes sense that he doubted. I can absolutely understand his struggle to believe, because in the world that Thomas lived in, people did not rise from the dead. In the world that Thomas lived in, the Roman Empire, the greatest global military superpower that had ever existed up to that point, they always won. The empire always won. I don't blame Thomas, because he, just like everyone else, would have seen crucifixions in the past, and he knew about the blood and the gore and the suffering, and he knew that no Romans ever let anyone off that cross unless they could confirm that they were dead. When I look at Thomas, I have a great deal of understanding. One scholar in writing about this is that Thomas actually represents the incredulous skeptic within each of us. And they weren't talking about whether or not we struggle to believe or whether or not we doubt that Jesus, in fact, did rise from the dead early in the morning on the first day of the week 2,000 years ago. When they address our skepticism, they talk about the skepticism we carry within us right here, right now, sitting here together this morning in 2024. The incredulous skeptic within that looks at our world today and asks some of the same things Thomas did. Is there hope? Can we still experience healing and transformation in a world that is as broken as ours? I mean, just look at the news. You have the ongoing war in Ukraine. You have the horrific atrocities that continue to unfold in Gaza. Think about our political climate right now. Now, I know some of you are like, dude, it's Easter, one day of reprieve, just one. But think about like, we're entering another presidential election, and 60% of our country is saying, these two are the best we can do? And in the midst of that, the polarization that are represented by our political parties is at an all-time high, so much so that people are fearing some sort of political violence. You look at our climate. I mean, there's so many things. Even locally here in the city of Denver, you have the housing crisis, and you begin to wonder, is there hope? Is there healing? And what about at the personal level? How many of you walked in here this morning, and though you smiled and greeted people, you're carrying pain within you that no one really knows, and something in you is afraid to divulge it to anyone because of what they might think about you? Some of you still are not able to lean fully back in your chair because that knife that was put there by a friend is still there, and it still hurts. You've suffered the pain of betrayal. Some of you are here, and because of a broken relationship, someone who normally would attend an Easter morning worship service with you isn't here. Some of you are celebrating this Easter for the first time without a loved one. You look at the world and you begin to wonder, is the world just like a cold, hard, dead, difficult place? Because if that's the case, skepticism in cynicism, in doubt, are a very reasonable response. Maybe Thomas is that incredulous skeptic within us. Maybe like him, there's a piece of you sitting here this morning that's saying, yeah, unless I see, I won't believe. These are the words Thomas speaks. And then we're told that a week later, so a week after he says these things, could you imagine being around Thomas for that week? I wonder, did some of the disciples take on some of the doubt? Were they in a place of like, well, I think we saw Jesus. I mean, he said he'd be right back, but time's ticking. Did Thomas lay awake at night, tossing and turning, wondering if it all was possible? When I read the words a week later, I wondered what transpired in the minds and the hearts of those who followed Jesus during that week. I actually got really curious about it and dug a little bit, and I realized that the actual words that John wrote are not a week later, it's after 8 days. Now, even in the ancient world, there were not 8 days in a week, there were 7 days in a week. And so some say, well, 8 days actually does refer to a week because of the way the Jewish tradition counts time beginning at sunset and taking the day all the way over. And so if you count it up, it actually does equal a week. And if you contrast it with the way we count time, then it really is just 7 days. Except the idea of 8 days is something that's attested within the Jewish tradition and even attested in writings that are from the similar time frame that John wrote his gospel. And they go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where we find the Hebrew creation poem, in which God creates the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and then on the 7th day, he rests. And so they said the 8th day is the first day, the beginning of a new creation. The first 6 and 7 days were the creation of the universe. The 8th day is the beginning of the new world. Maybe what John wants to tell us is that on the 8th day, something holy and entirely new came into being. And it came when Jesus appeared in the room where Thomas and the disciples were. Notice, by the way, Jesus doesn't appear and say, Thomas, really? Thomas, how could you doubt? Have I ever been wrong? Thomas, you of little faith. I think if he had done that, the disciples just would have piled on. Like, told you so. Who's right now? Mr. Condescending. I mean, all these things, right? There just would have been some sort of disagreement. This is not what Jesus does. I love that Jesus appears and says, peace be with you, and speaks directly to Thomas and says, hey, put your fingers in my hands. Oh, put your hand in my side. I love this picture because Jesus meets Thomas where he is in his doubt and in his skepticism and in his cynicism. One of the things I've learned in my work as a pastor over the last few decades is this. There are so many people who have questions, who have doubts, who have skepticism, and oftentimes they're met by people in positions like mine who say, to doubt is the opposite of faith. Who are you to ask questions? By the way, a great response to any pastor or person in a leadership position who says, you're asking too many questions. Just say to them, you're the one with all the answers. Why does it matter if I ask questions? They respond really well to that. I love the fact that Jesus, in the midst of Thomas's doubt and skepticism, gives Thomas what he needs, meets Thomas where he is. There's no shaming, there's no blaming, there's no dismissing. Just saying, touch the wounds, Thomas. And it's in touching the wounds, it's encountering Jesus' suffering, that's the moment that Thomas recognizes Jesus. And here's something I find interesting about the resurrection narratives. One of the features in the resurrection narratives, in the heart of the resurrection narratives, is this reality that people have a hard time recognizing Jesus. And the gospel writers never tell us why. They're not like, well, you know, and Jesus was gone, he like restyled his hair and shaved his beard, and then he showed up, and people were like, oh, I'm not sure that's you. Like, there's no explanation given as to why they do not recognize Jesus. All they do is tell us how they recognize Jesus, and they say, it's through his wounds. What the gospel writers tell us is that people have a hard time recognizing Jesus except by his wounds. It's almost as if they want us to know that it's when we encounter the suffering of Christ. It's then that we know God. Now, I realize this is a little bit unusual for many of us who grew up in the Christian tradition, because on Easter Sunday, it's all about celebration. On Easter Sunday, it's all about Jesus being risen. I remember speaking with a pastor years ago who, as a part of his sermon, was talking about the empty cross versus the crucifix. Now, I probably don't need to add in this detail, but he was Protestant. Like, four of you got that. You're like, oh, I see what he's going here. And his whole thing was like, we don't have crucifixes because our Jesus is no longer on the cross and he sits at the right hand of God. All these things, by the way, are true. But oftentimes when it comes to Easter, when it comes to celebration, it's almost like we want to skip right over Good Friday in the darkness of Holy Saturday. And we just want to like say, hey, the tomb's empty. Everything's great. I think in some ways this is a reflection of our culture. Like, we are pain-avoidant people. And so when it comes to this idea of Easter, like, we just need it to be happy. We just need it to be all good. And so this is why attendance on Easter Sunday swells. This is why people dress a little bit nicer than they normally do. This is why we make plans to attend a worship service with friends and with family. This is why we make plans to go out after and enjoy brunch and bottomless mimosas. This is, by the way, all of you are waiting for the annual ham joke right now. Because this is normally the time that I make it. Now, if this is your first time at DCC, I apologize. But over the years, one of the things that I've always put into my Easter sermon is a joke about ham. And a few years ago, I thought, well, this is getting old, so I didn't make a ham joke. I'm not kidding when I tell you, I went up to my office after the end of our last service, and I had multiple text messages from people who were like, what was that about? And then I opened my email. I had four emails from people. Where was the ham joke? Like, wow, I'm sorry that my exclusion of a joke ruined the resurrection for you. Maybe the problem isn't the ham joke, you know what I mean? Just last week, someone came and gave me a hug and like, we'll be there next week. Can't wait to hear your ham joke. It's like, that's what we're looking forward to now. Wow, we have a lot to talk about. And so this year, I think really it's more of a confession. I just feel like I've been a charlatan over the last couple of years, and here's why. Because usually my ham jokes are about how gross ham is, how disgusting it is, how you have to choke it down. Except for the fact that I have a really good friend who over the last few years started bringing ham to our Easter brunch. And one year, when I thought no one was looking, I was like, I think I'm going to try some. And I did. Little did I know, as soon as it hit my plate, there was like six people like, hypocrite. Then I ate it, and I liked it. Now, I got up and we're like, we're here to celebrate the resurrection. And you're like, mm-hmm. Then I'm like, I like ham. People are like, oh, this guy's incredible. Like, praise God. But no, I do. I enjoy ham now. And that's not a joke. That's not a joke. But this is. Later today, I'm going to go and I'm going to eat some ham. And I can't wait to pig out on it. Yeah. So, oftentimes when we celebrate, though, what do we want to do? We want to think about the good things. But here's what I find interesting. The biblical writers have no problem talking about the wounds and the suffering of Jesus. The prophet says, by his wounds we are healed. The gospel writers keep saying, we can't recognize Jesus except through his wounds. Even John, in his vision that he has in the book of Revelation, says he saw one who looked like a lamb who had been slain from the foundations of the earth. And I hear that and wonder, why are they so intent on the wounds? Well, maybe it's because the wounds are telling a story not about what happened, but what can happen on the other side of the wounding. Maybe they're intent on telling us that because they want us to know that when we have our wounds, when we have our pain, that's not the end of the story. This is, in fact, how Thomas recognizes Jesus, and then he exclaims, "My Lord and my God." And that exclamation by Thomas, by the way, is the official title that the emperor of Rome at the time of John's writing, whose name was Domitian, that was his official title. That's what he demanded to be called and referenced as, my Lord and my God. Because there was a belief in the Roman world that the emperor was the embodiment of the gods here on earth. And so when you saw Emperor Domitian, you were required to say, my Lord and my God. Now, the emperor was known for his might. The emperor was known for his conquering. The emperor was known to keep peace in the empire by the sword. The emperor was high and removed from the general population of humanity. Thomas exclaims, my Lord and my God. It's almost like you're like, John, the wounds, this is how we recognize a king? The wound in the side, this is how we recognize God? And John would say, yes. It's exactly the way you recognize God. One who carries the marks of death on him. And yet has come out the other side to tell us that yes, hope and healing and wholeness and transformation are in fact still possible. And one of the things that I love about this picture that the biblical writers create for us is it tells us that we don't come here this morning pretending everything's just great for 24 hours before we go back into our normal world tomorrow morning. It actually tells us that God takes all of this, the suffering, the pain, the wounds, very seriously. Francis Spufford, in his book, Unapologetic, speaks about this reality, and this is what he says. When the story does turn the world upside down by telling us that Jesus lives again, it isn't suggesting that he didn't really die or that we won't really die. The ending makes a promise sized to the utmost extent of our darkest convictions. It says yes and to tragedy. It promises, bizarrely enough, that love is stronger than death, but it does not promise that death is imaginary, that death is avoidable, that death is temporary. To have death this once be reversed is to let us feel the depths of our ordinary loss in it and not to pretend it away. Some people ask nowadays, what kind of religion is it that uses an instrument of torture for its symbol, as if the cross on churches must represent some kind of endorsement? The answer? One that takes the existence of suffering seriously. Maybe the reason Easter is such a powerful moment is not because we pretend away the suffering and the pain and the crucifixion and the death. No, it actually, we start there with the tomb. Maybe the reason Easter is so powerful is because we get to say, that's not the end of the story. I think one of the reasons Easter still appeals to so many is something within us knows this story, this larger story about things being painful and moving forward, we somehow know this to be true. I have a friend right now who's completely and totally remodeling his house. He bought an old house, gutted it, and he's building it almost from the ground up. And it's interesting, as I talk to him, to watch him document the before and after pictures. Why do we care about what it looked like when it was in shambles? Don't we just want to see the finished product and enjoy that? Why are there multiple channels on television dedicated to people buying an old house and restoring it? And they're all like beautiful people too. Have you noticed that? Like people that you would never think could swing a hammer. And maybe they can. It might just be the way they film it. Why are we interested in those stories? I mean, this is literally about a home, a house, a building, and we can't get enough of it. We love watching old, dilapidated things that look like they're beyond repair being made new. If it was just like a show like MTV Cribs used to be of like, look how awesome my house is, that has a shelf life. But for shows that talk about when things are broken, being restored, all of us are like, I love those shows. I want to see more of that. Why? Because maybe this story that we read and that we encounter in John's gospel of Jesus showing up and being recognized by his wounds, maybe this story about our King and our God who bears the wounds of death on his body and has come out the other side, maybe something in us says, I hope that's not just for him. Because we want it for ourselves too, don't we? Something in us wants to believe that the power that God exerted when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead is in fact still at work in our world, and yes, it is still at work within us too. That our pain, our disillusionment, that our suffering, that our scars, that they can in fact be made new. This is the promise that Easter brings to all of us. Peter Wenner, in his article about why Jesus still bears the wounds, says this: I find the concept that fractures in our lives can be redeemed and leveraged for good, deeply moving. All things, even broken things, can be made new again, and sometimes they can be made even more beautiful. And they need not be hidden in shadows or in shame. None of this means that people, if they had a choice, would endure the blast furnace of pain and loss, of trauma and shattered lives. And they need not be hidden in shadows or in shame. Wait, that's a repeat. It means only that out of ashes, beauty can emerge. It means that out of the ashes and the ruins, beauty can emerge. You see, Easter doesn't promise that pain is not going to happen. Easter doesn't tell us that death is off the table and you'll be just fine. Easter doesn't say that the wounds that you carry with you are not going to remain. Because somehow if all of those things disappeared, quite frankly, your life wouldn't be your life. Your story wouldn't be your story. When we talk about resurrection, it doesn't mean that all of the twists and turns in your life are somehow going to be magically erased. Not at all. Those things will still be there. But just like the wounds of Jesus a week before he encountered Thomas represented his death, and a week later they represented his glory, so is the promise given to us that even your greatest agony, God says, I can turn that into glory. I can turn that into a story that you can tell others. Some of the most compelling people I've ever met in my life are people who when you first encounter them are filled with joy and love and compassion, and you almost can't get enough of being around them. And then you hear their story of pain and loss and suffering, and something in you goes, oh my goodness. That's why they're so magnetic. That's why they have this gravitas about him. That's why they have such power in their presence. Not because they got away from something, but because they went into it and came out the other side more beautiful. We, Paul says, are the body of Christ. I don't think that what our world needs is more people powering up, trying to get more attention, trying to get more people to think like them. Maybe what our world needs is a whole group of people who simply shows their wounds and says there is hope, there is transformation. Far more can be mended than you could ever think to imagine. Perhaps if we're those kind of people, more individuals in our world will exclaim with Thomas when they see our wounds reflecting the wounds of Christ, my Lord and my God. As we conclude our time here together this morning, we're going to do so by participating together in Eucharist. I'll ask the band to come up at this time. Eucharist is actually a really curious meal if you think about it. The early Christians called it the love feast. It was a celebration. And what are we celebrating? The broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. This is what we proclaim, as Paul says. We proclaim his death. We proclaim his wounds. We proclaim his brokenness. We proclaim his spilled blood. Why? Because what we know is that it's through those things that we find healing. It's through those things that we find hope. It's through those things that we find transformation. And we talk about participating in this meal together because if we are the body of Christ, then we are invited, like Jesus, to be broken open and poured out for our world. Here at DCC, we always talk about that this is not the table of Denver Community Church, but it's the table of Jesus, which means all are invited. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, all are invited by Jesus to this table to participate in this meal. As you get ready to come forward, we have individuals up front here in the middle and off to the sides. We ask that if you come to the middle, you come down the middle aisle. If you go to the sides, use the side aisles and use the diagonal aisles on your way back to your seat. Just know the bread is gluten-free, and we ask that you would take a piece and that you would dip it in one of the cups. The short cup has juice, the tall cup has wine. As you hear the words, the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. As you prepare to come, may you hear these words of liturgy. May you come to this table so that together we can remember and celebrate and participate with Christ. This Christ is not the undefeated champion raising his arms in defiant victory. This Christ is the suffering servant, the broken one. This Christ comes into his glory with his wounds still visible. And those hurt places are the proof that he is who he says he is. And the promise is that our hurt places can testify to the same, that our wounds can be proof that he is who he says he is. So come to this table, bringing your pain and your wounds, your hurts and your sorrow, your doubts and your skepticism, your questions and your disbelief, remembering the wounds of Christ, knowing he will meet you here. Come, let's eat and drink together to testify that he is who he says he is. Come as you're ready.